So let's turn to our reading this morning, which comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 16. And I think you should be able to find that on page 1161. Just let me know if that's incorrect. Yeah, that's all good. Yeah, page 1161. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 16. Paul writes, "From now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting our sins against us. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And there's just a couple more verses that I wanted to read, but I'm not quite sure where they've gone. So, we'll keep on reading chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." This is the word of the Lord. Well, there may be some of you that might be able to relate to this. I'm almost out of juice. I'm feeling a little bit all over the place. I had to go and run and get my power pack. So if I have to revert to my phone, it might just mean I have to squint a bit more. So forgive me if that happens. But I'll keep going as long as the iPad stays faithful. I think Jane kind of alluded to this at the beginning when she asked what brings us here today. But I want to take that a little bit further. And I want to ask the question, what do you do when you need to lift up your spirits? What helps motivate you? In our society today, I think you may even engage in it, you may see it. We're encouraged, aren't we, when we're feeling a bit down or when things don't seem to be going the way we want. Quite often to turn to retail therapy. There's nothing like going and buying something new, is there? If you're getting a little bit fed up with everything being the way it's always been, go and buy something new, a new gadget or something, just to occupy your mind and to make you feel like, actually, maybe there is purpose in life after all. Bit of retail therapy. Anyone here can relate to that?
I'd go and buy a paintbrush.
Paintbrush, there you go. Something new, something new. Often buying something new can bring joy where otherwise there is sadness, despair, or just simply being down in the dumps. Some think getting a new prime minister will turn things around. But as we can see, that isn't always the case, is it? What motivates you? Why not turn to someone around you and discuss that with one another? the mute on? Well, it's saying it should be working here, so. But for some reason it's not coming through. Yeah, I've got that, yeah, but it's just the, yeah, thank you. So how did you go? What motivates you? Well, unfortunately, we don't have a roving mic today, well, one that works anyway, so you might have to shout out. What motivates you? Oh, we're a bunch of unmotivated. A paintbrush.
Pencil, pen.
Yep. Right, doing something. So that's kind of, I think I might be okay, I just can't see what's on the screen. So doing something practical, something to kind of focus your mind on. Yep. It's good to go back to something that you know and you feel confident in, isn't it? I like that point. Hold on to that thought. Charlie? You like your feet firmly planted on the water. Oh, on a boat. Sorry, I'm just taking a little while. The cogs, can you smell burning? Yeah, good one. So for you, it's just getting out into creation, but more specifically on a boat, on the water. Yeah. Andy? So other people, but particularly when they actually achieve the goal that they've got before them. Yeah, that's good, isn't it? And I think somebody else put their hand up in the middle here. Was that you, Jim? Keep smiling. There you go. There are some times when you just got to keep on keeping on, isn't there? And that can be a motivation in itself. Thanks, Pete. So let's have a little look at that. Because hopefully, I mean, there's all lots of good things in all of those things, isn't there? But hopefully... I'm not quite sure if this now works. Did you want to try me on this one? Is that still working? I think we might be in business. Hopefully, when we've been coming here on a Sunday, we've been motivated in our faith. Not because of anything particularly someone up here does, but because God, by his Spirit, motivates us as we think about who he is. And what he's doing. And particularly over the last few weeks, haven't we? We've been... I'm just going to try this, Rob. There we go. I can't see what's on the slides, by the way, so it could just go anywhere. But we've been thinking about what motivates us in our faith when we think about Jesus, our Redeemer. And hopefully, I say hopefully, because hopefully we've been more than just teasing out what the Bible says about who Jesus is, about his two natures of fully God, fully human. But that we've been motivated from that truth to live lives in relationship with him in faith every day. That the fact that Jesus had to be fully God and fully human, the fact that he had to die to fulfill God's plans to reconcile the world to himself, aren't just facts to occupy our minds, but they are building blocks that motivate us to grow in our faith and trust in God, our Creator, and his plans and purposes for us, his people, his children, and indeed the whole world. And when we read 2 Corinthians, which we've only got a little portion of today, Paul, we get a sense that he's motivated by the urgency, not only of how important this message is and these truths are, but that they get into the ears and the minds of others. He is convicted that to serve God means also building confidence in the truth of who God is in those who follow God as well. That people would build confidence in the truth of the good news about Jesus. That people would grow in their understanding of the fullness of what God is doing in Christ, what he's done in Christ, and what he is yet to do in Christ. As is often the case, underlying Paul's letter is a need to correct false teaching. I should say that a couple of people among us said, Lee, why do you keep on bad-mouthing other people? Why do you keep going on about the false teachers? Well, because Paul does. It's why he writes nearly every single letter, which makes up pretty much the whole of the New Testament. Because it was a reality then, and it's a reality now. That's why we highlight it. But you'll need to go on further another time to talk about, to think about that. He actually says a lot about that, particularly from chapters 10 onwards. If you want to get a sense of what's motivating Paul to write this particular letter, he doesn't always say directly, but we can get a sense of what he's talking about by reading what he says. And in chapters 10 onwards, he talks a lot. He deals very directly with some of the things that are going on. And we don't need to dwell on that today. But it is a factor. It is a motivating factor in Paul writing this letter, in Paul saying what he says, as we seek to tackle particularly the question before us today. And that is, does Christ's death mean all our sins can be forgiven? Does Christ's death mean all our sins can be forgiven? How would you answer that question? And why? Have another chat with those around you.
So you can see what's happening.
Yeah, no, that's great. Actually, it would be helpful because I can't quite see what's coming up. So,
yeah,
I've got this one for now. That one, if it fails, but I can't do that.
Yeah, that's on control. So, if all else fails, you can.
Okay, I know I haven't given you as much to answer what is probably quite a more difficult question than the previous one. Or maybe it's not. But how did you go with that question? Does Christ's death mean all our sins can be forgiven? And why? How'd you go? Rob?
Yes.
Great. Mike. Great. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, the confession and repentance is really important, isn't it? Turn around is a really good image. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Because, And Paul probably had a lot of these things to contend with, you know, in terms of trying to explain. We can answer those things, can't we, because we know what the Bible says. But there were people who were questioning whether God forgives all sins, and also the whole thing about, well, if grace abounds when we sin, then maybe we should sin all the more. And Paul says, no, you know, we've got to repent, we've got to change our lives, and so on and so forth, and God will give us the Spirit to help us do that. So there were lots of questions that kind of come when we start to tease out what the Bible says about Jesus, about sin, about death, about forgiveness. So that's good to hear. Anyone got an alternative answer? Because there are some things in the Bible that talk about, for example, sins against the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We're not going to spend too much time on that, except to say that when you think about it and when you process what Paul is saying and what John is saying, the Apostle John, that is, that actually, if you're blaspheming the Spirit, what he's talking about is actually speaking against Christ, that Christ isn't who Christ says he is. Well, if that's what you think, you're not a Christian. So you're not going to be forgiven because you haven't actually put your faith in Jesus. So some of these things do sound contradictory, but actually when you go through it all, it is quite straightforward. Colin?
It's like negative. They're looking at Hebrews 6:6. Mm-hmm. That it is impossible for anyone once enlightened and fallen away to be brought back to Jesus.
That's right. Yeah.
And also John Bunyan has a very scary picture in The Pilgrim's Progress of a man in an iron cage of his own despair. Mm.
No, but when we unravel it all, what we're basically seeing are people who aren't actually confessing that Christ is the one who forgives all sins. So that kind of helps to explain some of those other scriptures that start to kind of talk about that kind of sense of not being able to turn back. But if the point is, it's not, the person hasn't actually turned in the first place. So there is, they can't receive forgiveness if they haven't put their trust in Jesus. Yeah, Mike. Yeah, that's right. Good thing to ponder. It could just be we haven't quite got there yet, but maybe it's coming in the next generation. But that's good, isn't it, to remind ourselves of these biblical truths. But interestingly, so why does Paul need to say, as I say, why does Paul need to say the things he says? Why does he need to go over these things? We, with hindsight, can look back at what he said, but actually a lot of the things that were coming up back then in the first century are things that we wrestle with and struggle with now, and actually a lot of people in churches, it's why one of the reasons for the Reformation, and in fact the Catholic Church still today, says that, yes, we're saved by grace, but we're also saved by works. And Paul, when you read 2 Corinthians, does seem to talk about that. But again, if you kind of put it in the context of everything that he says, it is really quite straightforward. But there are churches today who still teach, if not they believe it, they certainly live it out by saying that you're not okay unless you do this, you're not okay unless you do that, or you've got to do that more, or you've got to do that more, or whatever. Basically what they're saying is, Christ hasn't done it all. That you've still got to work to make sure you're absolutely in. You're absolutely forgiven. And of course, as I say, we will cover the fact that Paul says that we do have to be accountable for how we live. There is a reason for us to grow and to change and to be transformed. God's given us all the ability to do that. It is important, but it has nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do with whether we are forgiven and whether we are saved. So it is important, because we can get drawn into that sense of effectively being told, you're not quite right until you do this, this, or this. That is not scriptural. It's driven by man. It is not driven by God. So let's quickly set the scene before we explore what Paul says, that again just reiterates what it sounds like we already know. Paul is defending his apostleship in this letter. He wants to reorientate the reader's minds to what really matters. You see, they've been caught up by these super apostles that have come in and said all these wonderful things. And Paul, I don't think, is affected by it mentally, that, oh my gosh, I feel so terrible because these people don't love me anymore. But he can see that through what's being said to them, they're being led astray. He wants them to remember that actually what really matters is what God has done and what God is doing. Not what these men are doing or saying or telling you that you have to do as well. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." No, sorry. Let me try again. "But we have..." Did you do that or did I do that? You did that. Okay. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God, not from us." There's a reason he says that. "So, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." There's a reason why he says that. And then he says, "We live by faith, not by sight." And what Paul is so keen to stress is that ultimately this is not about him. This is not about me or any person on the TV that is making millions and millions of pounds from other people, regardless of how good they are. It's not about Paul's preaching. It's not about what he says or does or how he says or does it. It's about God, and it's about our future with him. People can say what they like about Paul. He's not crying in the corner because people don't love him. He's concerned that they're no longer focused on the core message that he and all the genuine apostles who are out there doing what Jesus said have been given. His whole passion is wrapped up in what Christ has done, what God in Christ is doing. All the talk of showy, dazzling teachers with their public followings, their ecstatic demonstrations, talk about the glories of the here and the now are a distraction, Paul says, from the core of what Jesus was about. "And we have a deposit," he says, that gives us a guarantee about that, but also reminds us that it's not yet, it's in the future. What is to come is a guaranteed and unchangeable truth that is completely wrapped up in a living faith in Jesus Christ, his redeeming death, and his powerful resurrection. And what we do now, how we live our lives, whether we live as those who are the new creations that we have become by faith, demonstrates whether we grasp that or not. Now, whether we accept that or not, as Christians, the Bible says we are no longer condemned by sin. But we are still accountable for how we live. Oh dear, where are we? Nope. Nope. "For we must all," Paul says in verse 10, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him or her for the things done while in the body, These super apostles were saying, it doesn't matter what you do. It's all about the spirit. It's all about the spiritual. As long as you're doing this and doing that, basically what you do and how you live your life doesn't matter. Paul says it does matter. What we believe and what God has done should manifest itself in changed lives. We may be given the gift of tongues. We may be given the gift of prophecy. But if we hate our brother, if we are rude to our wives, if we are dishonest, if we live without joy or hope, then we are not living as new creations, no matter what else we do. And Paul says one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Not condemned. We are forgiven, but we are accountable. And he can say this in Corinth because Corinth had a judgment seat. You can't probably see it there, but on the top left, there's this big open square there you can see with a little monument in the middle. I don't know if you can see that. It's on the left-hand side, on the top part of the city of Corinth. This is ancient Corinth. And there's a word, if you can't read it, off to the left that says Bema. Bema, B-E-M-A, and it points to this part in the square. That was the judgment seat in Corinth. When people were judged, everybody knew about it. It was a public thing. And Paul uses the same word to speak directly into the Corinthians who are being taught by these super apostles that you can speak in tongues, you can prophesy, you can do all these things, and don't worry about how you live because the body is nothing. It's all about the spirit. And he says, that's not true. It's not a very good picture now because there's not much left of it, but that's what the judgment seat looks like now. Basically, it was a very tall structure, very open, very exposed, and Paul uses it to try and correct this teaching. The Corinthians were not living as new creations, and they were focused on all the wrong things. And Paul does not disparage the giving of gifts, but he wants them to see that those gifts are given for a reason, and it's God's reason, and it doesn't mean we're not accountable for how we live our lives. Paul is motivated by a truth about a knowledge of God that actually makes a difference. He does have a healthy fear and awe of God, the one who holds creation, the one who gives good gifts to his people. But notice what compels Paul. He says, for Christ's love compels us, not that fear of standing before God, because we stand before God uncondemned, forgiven. That's not what compels him. It's the love of Christ that he is compelled by, because he is convinced about that truth of who Jesus is and what his death and his resurrection mean now for those who live by faith in that truth. And he uses the word compel. It's almost like constrained, you know, like a body of water when it comes up to a narrow point and it's forced through, it has nowhere else to go but forward into the direction of travel. That is what Paul is saying, that the love of Christ, what he knows about Jesus, has such a force on his life that he can't do anything else but go through in the direction that God is calling him. Yeah, he'll stand before the judgment throne of God. Yep, that's fine. He'll face that when it comes. But it's that love of Christ and what he's done that drives him in all that he does, in how he lives, in what he says. It is his love and awe of God and what he is doing in the world, God's reconciling the world to himself in Christ, that spurs Paul on, that despite what they're saying about him, he will not be swayed because his whole life has been called to persuade everyone who will listen the good news about Jesus. And he says, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We know that there is a God in heaven who is the creator of all things, who is all-powerful, all-knowing. You know, we live with that. That's, you know, that's who God is. We have a healthy fear about that. Not a terrified fear, just a healthy fear. Seeing God for who he is. That is why we persuade men. And I cannot do anything else. And that is why he's writing to the Corinthians. And what good news he has. We've looked at it over the last few weeks. Christ, fully human, was the only one who could perfectly obey the law and reverse what Adam had started by taking upon himself the necessary punishment for sin. That is what Jesus did. Christ, with the full authority of God, fully God, perfectly and effectively gained victory over sin and death. There is nothing we can do to add to it. There is nothing we can do that will take from it. He has done it perfectly, sufficiently, because he is God and because he is human. He has done everything that was necessary for that penalty to be paid. And in doing so, changed everything. And we're going to look about what it changes for our world another day, may even be next week. But it changes those who through faith are reconciled to God in Christ. And that is why Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And then Paul says some pretty amazing things about the here and now. Did you pick them up? If you've still got that open, we're probably at around verse 20, 19, 20, 21. He says in verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men and women's sin against them. And what he's basically saying is, Christ's death for sinners, Christ's death brings victory over sin, brings victory over death, brings forgiveness for those who put their faith in him. But there are some who say, but all my sin that I've done, all the sin that I don't even know yet whether I'm going to do or not, yes, says Paul. And he's not the only one who said it. The psalmist in Psalm 103, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 5, speaking of the suffering servant, talking about Jesus. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of the dry ground. He had nothing in his appearance that we should desire him, despised and rejected, like one from whom men hide their faces. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. John, the apostle, in his first letter writes, we write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare it to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Faith in Christ, his death and resurrection, changes everything, sets us free to live for him, confident in the knowledge that all our sins, past, present, and future, will not be counted against us. Still accountable for how we live, but salvation, eternal life, no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, guaranteed. How? Because of what happened when Jesus died and rose again. Now, you don't need to remember this, but in theological terms, it's called imputed righteousness. Some don't agree with it, but this is the orthodox teaching of the Christian faith. And basically what it means is that not only did Jesus take upon himself all our sins, the sins of the whole world, which, by the way, you can't blame him for crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Completely at that moment in time, we cannot understand it, but for that brief moment, being in the situation that we were in before Christ, cut off from God completely. Not only did he do that, but Paul says that we are clothed with his righteousness. Doesn't mean it was transferred, that's why we use the word imputed. It was credited to us. We didn't get Christ's righteousness. But when God looks at us, when the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus' righteousness because we are now clothed in that righteousness. And it's been used before of Abraham in Genesis. Through faith, God credited that faith to him as righteousness. Paul says in Romans, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is why Paul can say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Those old clothes of unrighteousness, of worldly living, taken off, and we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That is why there is now no condemnation, even though we continue to sin. We are forgiven of those sins, but we still receive no condemnation for the sins as we commit them. Please God, they become less and less as we grow in faith and trust in Jesus. But there is no condemnation for them, because Christ's righteousness is accounted to us. And if you're an accountant or you like figures and sums and money, basically if you're in deficit by about £10,000, then that imputed righteousness means that you are credited by £10,000. It's an accounting terminology. Whatever your deficit might be, Christ's righteousness pays it off in the eyes of God. Friends, what motivates you? Things you can see, things you can touch, experience. Or if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Jesus, one who has surrendered your life and eternal future into his hands, are you motivated by the truth of God's word and what it says about who you are and what God has stored up for you? that in Christ you are a new creation, living not based on what was, but what is and what will be. Is your life compelled, constrained, directed by Christ's love in such a way that you cannot go anywhere but forward in faith with Christ? Because God's word assures us that when we turn to Christ and give him a life surrendered through faith, we are united to him. His death is our death. His life is our life. He took all our debt and gives us all his riches. He took all our sin and gives us his perfect righteousness. He took our death and judgment and gave us freely his eternal life and salvation. That's what happens when you flee to Christ. Christ wears our crown of thorns and gives us his crown of glory when we trust in him. He wears our filthy rags of whatever works we think we do so well, because that's what the Bible says they all they are. But he clothes us in his royal robes, which have so much more glitter and shine, if you're into that sort of thing. Ultimately, he bears our shame, our death, our judgment, so that we can bear his honor and his life. Therefore, there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, we cannot be condemned, for Christ has been condemned in our place. Two things are certain, friends. The first is that a day is coming when everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account. The second, those who are found in Christ will stand before the judgment seat, clothed in his righteousness. No longer condemned and found now not guilty of all charges that would otherwise be laid upon them. And so Paul comes to what he's been leading to and speaks to the Corinthians, which is why I've just added those first two verses as a little bit of a challenge to us as we go from this place. If you haven't fled to Christ, this is a challenge for you to do so. Please speak to me today if you would like to explore that further. For those who've already fled to Christ, fled. Thank you. I was just looking for Chris for some direction. Those who have fled to Christ already, then this is an appeal to live now as if that is true. That your salvation is secure, and that you understand the times we are living in as we seek to persuade others to flee to Christ also. And this is what he says. As God's fellow workers, we urge you, I urge you, not to receive God's grace in vain. For God says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. He has heard us. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. He has helped us. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to live as the new created things that we are by faith in Jesus. I don't know what it might look like for you, but think about it. Let's not be found having received the grace of God in vain. Let us pray. Father, as we continue to look through our catechism, we are so thankful for the way in which it reassures us, the way in which it reminds us of those truths that we often take for granted. But Lord, more than that, help it to compel us as we reflect on the love of Jesus and all that he did for us, not just for some future event, but right now. May it compel us to live for you, to be accountable for the way that we live as those new creations that we are through faith in Jesus. And may it help us to persuade others through word and deed that there is a refuge that we can flee to, one that is infinitely more secure and trustworthy than any other refuge that this world may offer. Empower us to do so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.